I think probably, well, some of you probably know this, but maybe not all of you know this. By background, I am an accountant. I studied to be an accountant. I was an accountant for a long time. I haven't actually practiced being an accountant now for 4 or 5 years. And I know there's a lot of accountants in the congregation. I am actually not a tax accountant. I'm one of the few that is not a tax accountant. In fact, I'm terrible at tax accounting. Do not ask me any advice about tax accounting. I will make a mess of your taxes, so don't talk to me about it. I have no idea how to help you with that. I was an auditor for a long, long time, and so I would work with companies and audit their books. And it just so happens that as I would audit books of companies, they would, you know, they most of them have a year end kind of in December or February, and so I would audit, and I would be really busy auditing their books in January and February and March and April. And so I was really busy, you know, January through April, which for those of you who are tax accountants know that that's the busiest time you have in the year is January through April. And so when my family and friends would ask me if I was really busy because it was tax season, I finally just gave up trying to explain to them that I wasn't a tax accountant, and I just said yes. But I actually really have no idea anything about taxes. But the Bible says a lot about taxes, interestingly. And one thing I find pretty curious is at one point, the Pharisees try to trick Jesus. And as you know, the Pharisees often tried to trick Jesus. They try to find ways to get either the people mad at Jesus, you know, the Jewish people mad at Jesus, because they feared the crowds, or they tried to get the Roman government mad at Jesus. And one instance, they try to use taxes as the way to do that. Turn to Matthew chapter 22 really quickly. In Matthew 22, they have this idea that they're going to go to Jesus and they're going to ask him, should we pay taxes? And we'll get into this in a moment, but the Jewish people didn't like paying taxes. And so their thought is this: if we ask him, should we pay taxes? The people, if he says yes, the people are going to get mad. The Jewish people are going to get mad. They're going to quit following him. And if he says, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, then the Roman government's going to get mad, and then we'll get them. So they think they've got this perfect plan. And so they go to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. It's in verse 15, and they start off with all these compliments, and they say in verse 16, teacher, we know you're true. You teach the way of God. You don't care about, you don't give regard to the person of men. Therefore, tell us what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? All right, so that's the question. And Jesus, right away, recognizes what they're trying to do. And he says to them, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Bring me some money. And so they bring him money. And he asks them, whose image and whose inscription is on this money? And what's the answer? Caesar. And so then he says these words. You probably all know the words. Maybe you didn't know the context. But what's he say? Render unto Caesar what's Caesar, and render unto God what is God. Okay, and so he manages to escape their little trick, right? Their little trap. And he says, render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, pay taxes to Caesar's, and render to God what's God. And we later see this concept further explained in Romans chapter 13. Flip over to Romans chapter 13 real quick. Paul talks about this. In Romans, you know, the book of Romans, you can really divide up Romans in the first 11 chapters are very doctrinal. It's very Paul's very focused on, you know, explaining what you need to do to become a Christian. And then really Romans 12 through the end of the book is focused on practical living. And Romans chapter 13 is focused on how should we live as Christians practically, in Romans chapter 13 specifically, is about our relationship with civil government. in the first seven verses, and then the last half of that is our relationship with one another. And you know the first part of this: let every soul be subject to the governing authority. And he says in verse 7, very similar to what Jesus said back in Matthew 22, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. And so you have this concept, right, that there is a responsibility of Christians to pay their taxes. Now, in Jesus' time, did you fill out a, oh my goodness, I don't even know what the form is. That tells you how little I know about taxes. Did you fill out your tax form and submit it to the IRS? How'd you pay your taxes back then? To the tax collectors. You all right? You paid it to the tax collectors. Okay, so what I want us to do today is I want us to look at a tax collector. I want us to look at a story about a tax collector. So I want you to think for a second. Who do you think we may look at? Think about, what are the tax collectors that you know of in the Bible? All right, I heard two names. What was the first one? Matthew. Okay, so that's one. We know who's Matthew, disciple of Jesus. And what was the other one? All right, who knew Zacchaeus was a tax collector? Everyone knew that? Okay. I just knew he was a wee little man. All right. But he was a tax collector. Okay. And interestingly, Zacchaeus, the story of Zacchaeus is not discussed by Matthew, it's not discussed in Mark, and it's not discussed by John. He's only discussed, that story is only shared by Luke. Luke's the only one of the four Gospels that talks about Zacchaeus. And there's only 10 verses on Zacchaeus, but there is a lot packed into those 10 verses. And so turn to Luke chapter 19, and let's look at the story of Zacchaeus. And see what we can learn from that story today. And I think for context, we should probably, let's go back into Luke chapter 18 to set up the story in 19. And start back in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. So Jesus is with the disciples, and he is... He's with the 12, and he says to them in verse 31, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And he tells them, and we see this in the other gospel accounts, but he talks to them and foretells the fact that we're going to go into Jerusalem, going to be arrested, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to die. And I'm going to be raised from the dead. And then you'll see this phrase that the other gospels talk about, that they don't understand what he means. And you're going to see that in the other gospel accounts, that the disciples didn't quite understand. Even though Jesus kept explaining this to them, they didn't quite understand. In fact, as we studied when we were looking at Acts in the first chapter, even after Jesus is raised from the dead, they were still asking him whether he was going to establish the earthly kingdom. They still didn't understand. And yet, in Acts chapter 2, you see them explain, in Acts chapter 2, to everyone who's there on the day of Pentecost, the plan perfectly. What happened from Acts 1 to Acts 2 when they preached the gospel to everyone? What happens from them not fully understanding in Acts 1 to teaching the plan perfectly in Acts 2? Holy Spirit. Okay? And so the Holy Spirit, which was promised to them to come, they receive it, and then that gives them the full understanding. Okay? But along the way, Jesus is preparing them, but they don't fully get it. So then you see in verse 35, they're coming near to Jericho, and in chapter 19, they arrive in Jericho, and that's where Zacchaeus lives. Okay? But up in verse 31, it says that... Jesus says to them, but we're going up to Jerusalem. And so I have a map up here. And if you look, here is Jericho, right there, and here is Jerusalem. So Jesus says, we're going up to Jerusalem. But if I look on this map, it looks like Jericho's here, Jerusalem's here, they're going southwest. How are they going up to Jerusalem? All right, elevation. So I think we mentioned this, I don't know, 2 weeks ago in Acts. I forget what two cities we were looking at, but it's another great example of how accurate the Bible is, okay? Jerusalem's about 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho's about 800 feet below sea level. And so Jesus is accurate here. They're going up to Jerusalem, even though it's southwest on a map. And they're about 18 miles apart. So Jericho to Jerusalem is about 18 miles. And you can see on, it took me forever to find a map that worked, but you can see on here the mountains, the elevation. And so you can see that it's accurate. Jericho is an important city. Does anyone know why? I mean, we hear a lot about Jericho all the way back to the Old Testament and Joshua, but does anyone know at this time why Jericho is such an important city? It's a very fertile city. There's a lot of money that goes through Jericho. Does anyone know why? This road is very well traveled between Jerusalem and Jericho. I'm sorry, what did you say?
Taxpayers?
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you. Yeah, taxpayer. We're going to get to that. That's exactly. We're going to get to that in just a second. All right. What's right here? All right. What do the Jews do? Where do they not like to go? All right. There's a lot of Jews here and a lot of Jews here. So what do? They come around here, the Jordan River. They cut across the Jordan River right through Jericho. And so that's how they get there. They cut through Jericho to get to Jerusalem. And so Jericho is a very well-traveled city. All right? And so there is a lot of traffic through Jericho to get to Jerusalem. Okay, and so we're introduced to Zacchaeus, who's in the city of Jericho. Now, I mentioned before, he is a tax collector. What kind of tax collector is he? All right, what's that mean? All right, so he is the chief tax collector. So let's talk about tax collectors for a moment. How were tax collectors viewed during this time? Traitors, what else? I'm sorry, I can't. I hear a lot of crooks. There we go, what else? Crooks, they were crooks. Jesus sits with some tax collectors in Matthew chapter 9, and the Pharisees go to the disciples and they're beside themselves, right? And they say to the disciples, what is he doing? He is sitting with tax collectors and sinners, right? And then Jesus himself, right, he talks about in Matthew 18, he refers to tax collectors, and in the same breath refers to tax collectors and heathens. And then a few chapters later, Matthew 21, he talks about tax collectors and harlots. Okay? So you see in Scripture, tax collectors and sinners, tax collectors and heathens, tax collectors and harlots. Right? Not well received. Why are they not well received? Why are they crooks? Okay, so first off, who was sort of the taxing authority? Romans. Okay. Who's getting taxed? Jews. Okay. So the Romans are taxing the Jews. And how did the Romans decide how much they're going to tax? Does anyone know? So they picked the city and they set a quota for the city. And they set the quota for the city based on how wealthy they think the city is. So, take a city like Jericho, with all this traffic coming through Jericho. So they say, okay, a lot of money coming through this city, and so they set a target for Jericho. And then they go to the tax collectors and they say, you need to collect this sum of money. Go do it. So then the tax collectors are responsible for taxing the residents. Okay, the Jews. So they'll go tax them. All right, so then they're going to go tax. Now, what was their practice? Did they just tax what they needed to meet that quota? They overtaxed. Why do they overtax? All right. So the common practice and what was allowed was you could tax for your wages. That's how they were paid. That's how you were paid as a tax collector. Your wages was you would tax more than what was required because you received your wages. Now, what was their habit? What did they do? Way overtaxed, right? They took advantage of this. Now, why would people pay them? Why would people give in to that? All right, so what was behind them? The Roman army. So they had the Roman army. Now, who were the tax collectors, generally? Jews. Who is Zacchaeus? Look in verse 9 and 10. I think it's 9, maybe it's 10. Who was he? A son of who? All right, so what was he? So who's he taxing? Taxing Jews. What do Jews want to do with their money? Where do they want to give it? Someone said it. Temple. They don't want to give it to the Roman government. So you have a Jew with the weight of the Roman army behind them, overtaxing their brethren, who would rather give the money to the temple, who is now being forced to give it to the Roman government. And not only that, not only are they having to give their money to the Roman government, this guy is getting rich off of it. And so, they are a sinner, a heathen, a harlot. Understand? That's why no one likes the tax collectors. Okay? And now Zacchaeus is not just a tax collector. He's in charge of all the tax collectors in Jericho, a very wealthy city that's having this money come through it because of all the traffic. All right, so we understand who Zacchaeus is? Okay. All right, what else do we know about Zacchaeus? Chief tax collector, what else? All right, he's short. What else do we know?
He can run.
All right, he can run. He's curious. What else? I'm sorry? He can climb trees. Okay. Which, you know, doesn't seem like a big deal until you're, you know, my age and I can't climb anything anymore. So, yeah. What else?
He was a crook.
He was a crook. Why do we know he's a crook? I mean, he's a tax collector. He admits it. What else? He's rich. Okay. So in verse 2, it says he's rich. What else do we know? Okay, he's looking for Jesus. Why is he looking for Jesus? Huh? Okay, he's heard about him, right? And so, it's not uncommon, right, when Jesus is going to these cities, people have heard about who he is. They've heard about these miracles. They've heard about what he's done. So they want to see him. They want to see who he is. What else? Yep. A potential power center? What do you mean by that? Anything else? Anything else about Zacchaeus?
It was guilt.
He had some guilt?
He had guilt.
All right. Interesting.
At the same time, Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus.
Yeah. Well, we're going to come back to that one. What else? Anything else on Zacchaeus? Okay. All right. So he was Jew, chief tax collector, rich, short. He'd heard of Jesus, wanted to see Jesus. He can't, right? He can't see Jesus because of the crowd. And so, does he let that keep him from seeing Jesus? And so he's actually this really kind of smart, proactive, intelligent guy. And so what's he do? We all know the story. He climbs in a tree, but what's he? But think back to what's he strategically do here? Okay, but even before that, before he runs ahead, like to run ahead and to climb the right tree, what's he need to know? Where he's going. So he thinks about where is the path Jesus is going. All right. And then he runs ahead and he gets in a tree. And he not only gets in a tree, he gets in a tree that he knows that he's going to allow him to see Jesus. And he climbs in a tree and then he gets in the tree. And then Jesus comes and he sees him. And then when Jesus sees him, and Jesus says to him, what's Jesus say to him? Make haste. I must go to your house. What's the next verse say he does? What's it say? Jesus says, make haste. What's the next verse say? What's it say? He made haste. He did exactly what Jesus said. He submitted exactly to what Jesus did. He followed exactly what Jesus said. And how did he receive Jesus? Happily. Okay? And then we'll come back and talk about this in a minute. But what was the crowd's reaction to this? What did they start saying? What was the crowd? What's he doing? He's a what? He's a sinner. What did Zacchaeus say after that? So he says in verse 8, he says, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, he said, Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Okay, what is that? So let me pause here for just a second. If you study Zacchaeus, the study of Zacchaeus is sort of interesting because these words here can actually cause a little bit of confusion. When you read this, there's some that might suggest that he was already doing this, right? Because they'll read these words and say he was already doing that. He was already giving half of it to the poor. He was already giving fourfold. And not to get into, you know, what the verb tense was, but what the verb tense here is meaning is that, hey, I will give half to the poor. I will give fourfold, meaning from this day forward, I'm going to give half to the poor. From this day forward, I'm going to give fourfold. Now, the fourfold's interesting because under the law, which, by the way, what law is he under? Old law. So in Numbers 5:7, the rule is if you've sinned against someone, you have to give restitution, compensation for what you've done, and one-fifth. What's he going to give? He's going to give half to the poor, which is separate. For those that he's harmed, he's going to give fourfold. So he's going above and beyond what the law requires. Okay? The point is, what is this? What does this represent? Repentance. Okay? And if you Google this story, you may read a suggestion that he was already doing this. But try to square that then with the next verse. What does Jesus say in the next verse? Salvation has come to this house. Okay? And so, what do you see in Zacchaeus in verse 8? What has he done? He's repented, right? He's recognized what he's done wrong, right? And so in 9 you see what Jesus said in verse 9, salvation has come to this house. Okay, any other comments on Zacchaeus before we shift to Jesus? Yep.
Is it possible that when Jesus says he too is a son of Abraham, he's not talking about his lineage or his genealogy, but he's demonstrating the type of faith that you see in Abraham where...
Yep. Yeah, that is a possible read. Is that it's sort of an acknowledgement of the faith of him, of Zacchaeus. Yeah. Yeah, we're coming back to Jesus next. Yeah, I know. Everyone wants to get to Jesus. We'll do it just in a second. No, it's okay. Yeah. Yeah. And where does the, do you know where it says that in the Bible? Huh? Yeah, Luke 18. Right? So right before this, it's really interesting. I almost did it, but I was just worried about time. In Luke 18, there's a rich man who has come to Jesus, what do I need to do to get to heaven? And he walks away sorrowful because he has riches. And it's that verse. It's harder for a rich man. It's harder for the camel. So it's the, you know, it's no accident, you know, that you're going to, you know, probably hear the story a couple verses later. Anything else on Zacchaeus? Yeah. All right, so that's the crowd, so we'll get to them too. Just settle down, Tracy. We're going to get to it all. All right, any other thing on Zacchaeus? All right, let's go to Jesus. All right, Jesus. So Jesus walks into the town. Same thing happens that always happens, right? Everyone comes around him. And who does he go for? He goes to Zacchaeus, who is the sinner. Chief tax collector, right? And so he goes, do you think Jesus was getting invited to other houses? Right? Do you think other people wanted to spend time with Jesus? Right? And yet, who does he go to? Zacchaeus. What does he say to Zacchaeus? Someone read it for me. What's he say to him? Yeah, right. So, quick, come down, make haste. I what in your house? I must go to your house. I must go to your house. And someone made the point, I'm sorry, I forgot who it was. He calls him by his name. Is there any reason for Jesus to know who this was? And yet, he calls him by name. He knows who he is. Anyone find it interesting that he says, make haste? What's that indicate to you? Or hurry up. What's it mean? There's urgency. There's urgency to this. Right? And so there's urgency for Jesus. Jesus is showing the urgency of the issue to him. Hurry up. Get down. Make haste. So he calls him by name. He bypasses the entire crowd. Goes straight for Zacchaeus, the sinner, the chief tax collector, hurry up, make haste, come down. I must go to your house. Calls him by name. Stresses the urgency. And then the crowd's all around him, right? And so right after he says, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down. I go to your house. Zacchaeus comes down. When the crowd sees this, they complain, and he's gone to be a guest of the house who's a sinner. So think about the scene. Jesus is standing there, the tree. Zacchaeus has come down from the tree. He's telling them he's going to the house, and you have this huge crowd around him. And they're all there complaining about the fact that Jesus is going to go to Zacchaeus' house to be with him. And take it out of the context of this scene, and put it into the context of our lives, okay? And in the context of our lives, is you're someplace with a massive crowd of people around you, and you've made a decision to prioritize a spiritual issue, and everyone around you is trying to persuade you that that's the wrong decision. Does Jesus break? Does Jesus change his mind? Does Jesus bow into that peer pressure? Does it affect him at all? Why doesn't it bother him? I mean, he was a man, right? In Ephesians 4:15, in all points, tempted as we are. He felt all the same things we feel. And yet, you know, I'll be honest with you. I would have felt the pressure of that. I would have felt the pressure of that, like the peer pressure of that. And yet it didn't deter him. Why didn't it deter him? Okay. He wants to be example, pray to his father. What else? Yeah. So I think all of those are probably right answers. I think it's interesting in verse 10, he says, what's he say in verse 10? Why is he there? So he can save the lost. He was always focused on what his objective was. And that was what his objective was. And so he went into that city, and his focus wasn't on everyone who already believed in him. His focus was on the people who he needed to go save. And that was his focus. And that's why he went straight to Zacchaeus. That's why he knew who Zacchaeus was. That's why he must go to Zacchaeus' house. And that's why it didn't bother him that everyone else was unhappy, because his focus was getting to Zacchaeus. It's interesting that he, Luke's sort of an interesting storyteller versus the others in terms of what he pulls out and the order in which he says these things. I think, and I always think there's an interesting, when you study, there's value to studying the way Jesus interacts with people. And how he pricks their heart to get them into action, and I think there's a lot of value to studying how he is able to motivate people, to get them to act. Okay, let's talk about the crowd really quickly. All right, so we really only know one thing about the crowd, and it's verse 7. So in verse 7, you know, we know they're following him, but all we really know is in verse 7. And after Jesus says what he does to Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, I must go to your house today, what do we learn about the crowd? I mean, we hear what they say, but before that, what's the word it uses to describe the crowd? What are they doing? Complaining. Okay. What may be another word that's not used there? What's really going on with this crowd? What's the issue with them? They're jealous, okay? They are jealous. They are jealous that Jesus is not spending time with them, and instead, he's spending time with Zacchaeus. So they've been around Jesus. They want to spend time with Jesus. They want Jesus to go to their house. And yet, whose house is he going to? The man they despise most in the entire city. That's who he's going to go see, right? Probably the person with... next to Herod, the biggest house in the entire city, that, by the way, he paid for how? By taxing them. Okay? So, full-blown jealousy. Okay? Now, what, if you study in the Bible, what do you see in other stories happens when people get jealous? What does it do? Divide? Did you say divide? Did I get that right? It divides. Divides you from what? Yep. Causes conflict. Divides you. What else? Pulls you away. pulls you away. You're all right around the word I'm looking for. Sin. Yeah. All right. It separates you from God. Okay. Who's the first person that was jealous of anybody? Cain and Abel. What happened? When David kills Goliath and then goes to battle for Saul, right, against the Philistines, and they come back from battle, they come back home, and everyone sings a song. Does anyone remember this? They come back home, and they sing a song. And the song is, Saul's killed his thousands, and David, 5 or 6 verses later, what does Saul do? Picks up a spear and tries to kill David. Okay? Jealousy manifests itself into anger, which creates all kinds of problems and eventually separates you from God. If you don't, turn to Galatians chapter 5 really quickly. We look at these verses all the time. I've read them 100 times. They're as clear as you can be. There's the parallel verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I've read these, and, you know, honestly, I've read these a lot, and for probably almost all of us in this room, we read these, and we don't ever worry about them because they're so terrible, and we don't, you know, we had never, you know, we don't murder anyone, and so we don't think that these are any issues for us. But I want you to listen to what are some of these things that are listed in here. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery. Now listen, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? The crowd in Jericho could check some of these off their list. Okay? And I think the biggest issue that crowd had was they were trying to stand in the way of Jesus doing what? What was he trying to do? Save a soul. And they were trying to stand in the way of that. Right? Because they were jealous. Okay? Because of envy. That's right. Okay, really quickly, because Buzz, what I got? 2 minutes? 2 minutes. Okay, really quickly. As I told you when we started this, there's a lot packed into here. Probably more than you realize. A couple of things that I think we can all learn from this. One is really good things from this story with Zacchaeus. If you realize something's not right in your life, fix it, like Zacchaeus did, right? Second, don't let anything stop you from getting to Jesus. Zacchaeus didn't. Didn't matter he was short. Didn't matter he couldn't see over the crowd. He found a way to get there, right? Jesus gave us the great example. What was his objective? What was his soul focus? Save a soul. What are we told to do in Matthew 28? Save a soul, right? And then think about that crowd. Think about two things with that crowd. One is how quickly jealousy can take a hold of you, yes, right? And separate you from God. Yes. And second, don't forget that the objective, just like we saw with Jesus, the objective is what do you do to try to save a soul? And then finally with Jesus, his ability, right, to withstand the pressure around him to stay focused on spiritual matters, right? And I think what you all said was right, okay? It's about turning to God, relying on him for help to stay focused on that objective. Okay. Thanks for your participation.